Good morning, everyone.
Yeah, thank you very much. I feel very welcomed now. You greeted me so well. So I'd like to start. Oh, controversial question, and it's going to be on the screen, right? You ready for it? Here it comes. What have the Romans ever done for us? What have the Romans ever done for us? Some people see what I did there. Anyone want to let shout stuff out? You can, or we can just move on. Aqueducts, right? Thank you. Irrigation, that's very important. Roads, concrete. Good. Well, yeah, so there's lots of things. But I'm actually talking about the book of Romans. What has Romans ever done for us? The book of Romans. So it's a bit of a joke. I don't know. I was having a bit of fun. We're picking up now on a teaching series that we started end of last year. And it's about the teaching series about Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So to answer my own question, what has the Romans, the epistle, ever done for us? Lots of things. I got Jared Wilson here, who's an author and blogger, and he says this about Romans. He says, Romans shows us just how bad we really are, which is a needed truth. Amen. And it also shows how loved we really are, which is a universal hope for truth. The apostles explore these themes in the New Testament texts, of course, but in Romans we find them in abundance and in depth. So that's cool. There's a guy called Martin Luther. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. He said this, the Romans is the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself / herself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. So how have you gone with memorizing it word for word, Romans? Can you recite it all yet? Yes, good. Good job. John Chrysom said this, Romans is unquestionably the fullest, deepest compendium of all sacred foundational truths. Well, that's nice, isn't it? So here at Aquinas Life, we're doing this series on Romans. We're continuing the series on Romans because you want to know about all these deep, sacred foundational truths. But we're doing it a little bit differently here at Aquinas Life this time around, and we're hoping that by doing things differently, we might learn something new from this incredible book. And the reason why we want to do it a bit differently, because we want to understand the context of Romans really, really better. One of the more prominent evangelical scholars and authors of our time, D.A. Carson, he's got a pretty cool quote about why context is important when coming to the Bible. And he says this, he says, a text without context is a pretext for a proof text, which means if you read anything in the Bible, you can't just take bits and pieces out of where they belong and just apply them to your life however you want to. If you just grab bits and pieces and just use that as, hey, this little bit of the Bible, that's my word, I'm going to apply that to my life. If you did that and take things out of context, you can use the Bible to justify murder, idolatry, basically anything you read in the Ten Commandments, you can justify by taking things out of context in the Bible. Everything we read in the Bible has to be understood, and it's historical, grammatical, canonical, literary, all that context kind of stuff is really important. Or we can run the risk of twisting it to make it say something that it's not actually saying and something we like, but we can miss the meaning. So, I got an example of something taken out of context. And this is for someone in the church here who actually became a partner last week. It's really cool. So we got a Facebook post from 2013. So this is Nat, who's a partner the other week. And this is a few years ago. And he woke up one morning and checked the notification on his phone. And it said this. His wife, Alison, tagged him in a post and said, Nat and I have now officially separated. What? He didn't see that coming at all. What's going on here? We're separated? What? I didn't know. And then he read the entire post, and if you go to the next one, it says this. Nat and I are now officially separated by flood water between here and Brisbane. I wonder how for long, because this is the floods in 2013, and they were actually separated by water, because he actually went to visit his mum, and so flood water came in, and they were separated by floodwaters. So you read the first bit out of context. My husband and I have officially separated. No, by floodwaters. So Context is important, okay? And far be from it that we make those some kind of errors in actually reading the Bible as well. So for here at Choir Life, last year we started looking at Paul's letter to the Romans with the context front and center. Okay, Paul packs so much into Romans. It's full of amazing content. It's got rich theology. There's a history lesson there about God's dealings with humanity over the centuries. There's an explanation of the work of Christ in its most detailed form. There's so much good stuff there. You could spend years studying the thing. And some people, they make their living from studying Romans and writing books about it. But anyway, at the end of the day, what we can't do is forget that Romans is a letter. And it's not a book of history, it's not a systematic theology. It speaks of those things, but it's a letter written from Paul to the church in Rome in the first century, and a letter inspired by God. And the church in Rome in the first century has some really unique and complicated challenges. In fact, it probably would have been very interesting to be a fly on the wall and to see how that all sort of unfolded, the dynamics of the church. I think it would be quite a social experiment. And I talked about this at the beginning of the series last time, but as we're picking it back up now, it's good to do a bit of a recap. So at the end of the church, the letter of the church in Rome, Paul gives his regards to a whole bunch of people. He greets this person and that person and say hello to them and say, give my regards to this person. And to us, you know, modern readers, we just sort of say, hey, that's so what? That's kind of like the credits at the end of the movie, if you know what I mean. That's the bit you sort of walk out on and don't read all that kind of stuff. It's a bit boring. Actually, the most interesting part of it is where he greets Rufus's mother. Paul says, hey, say hello to Rufus's mother for me, which is really funny because he doesn't mention her by name. He just calls her Rufus's mother. I mean, maybe it's because, you know, he says, oh, because this lady was a mother to me, so maybe that's why he's calling her Rufus's mother. Or maybe he just forgot her name, and like me, I forget people's names. Anyway. I like to think that Paul maybe forgot her name to make me feel better about myself, and I'm sorry if I've forgotten your name from time to time. All these names in the back of Romans, they tell us that the church is made up of all sorts. Okay, there are Jewish names in there, there are Greek names in there, there are Latin names in there. And so they've got all these different cultures and all these different languages that these people would be speaking. And there's a whole bunch of women mentioned there who are really prominent in the church. So it's not just a group of grumpy old men. The other thing which is interesting is that five house churches are mentioned, because the church didn't meet in a building like this. Early church, they all met in people's houses, so they're all over the place. They did multi-campus congregations before it was cool. And of course, if the church would meet in your house, that would mean that, well, you must have a big enough house to get a whole bunch of people together. And if you've got a big enough house in first century Rome to get a whole bunch of people in there, that means you have a big house, because real estate prices in Rome, not as bad as the Sunshine Coast, but they're pretty exy in the first century. So if you've got a big house in Rome, it means you're a rich person. So there are plenty of rich people in the church. And we also know there are heaps of slaves in the early church, and they were actually welcomed into the early church. So it's not just very rich people we've got in this church. We've also got the poorest of the poor. And something else about the church which is significant, which makes this whole social experiment thing very interesting, was that we know from history in Acts 18:2 that the church was founded predominantly by Jewish Christians, if you know what I mean. They were in Jerusalem, they got spread out all over the place and started churches all over the place, all over the Roman Empire. And then what happened in the late 40s AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius decided that he didn't like the Jewish people. So he kicked all of the Jewish people out of Rome. So you had a church that was founded by Jewish people, and then it was made up of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, and then all the Jewish people, all the leadership, got kicked out. So the non-Jewish people took over leadership of the church, and then they decided to do things in a non-Jewish kind of way. And then after Claudius died, the Jewish Christians could come back to the church in Rome that they started. And all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of different leaders there, and they're doing things in non-Jewish kind of ways. And so what happens there? You know, do you reinstate the old guys, or do you try to find a middle road? So this is something which has been very difficult to navigate. And this is the reason why the church in Rome in the first century is a totally mixed bunch. They are separated by cultures, languages, politics, finances, social status, almost in every single way. And you've got these two factions. You've got this Jewish faction and the non-Jewish faction, and they have to figure out how they're going to make it work together. And Paul addresses both of them in his book to the Romans. He calls them the weak and the strong, and that's a big theme in the book. As far as the Roman customs went, these two groups of people should have had nothing to do with each other. But Paul says these words to them in chapter 16. So this is Romans chapter 16, starting from 17. He says this: I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in the way. He says, everyone in the church should be serving Christ as Lord and being obedient to Christ. Because when Christ is Lord of people and the church, we've got the ultimate unifier. Christ unifies the church, and natural enemies become friends. And the cool thing about this whole thing is the church in Rome listened to these words. Because just a few years after this, you know, Emperor Nero, ever heard of him? What did Nero ever do for us? Well, he did a whole bunch of persecutions, didn't he? And the atrocities that the church in Rome went through were some of the worst in the world. But through it all, this church stayed obedient. They stayed true. They stayed united. And God added to their number daily those who are being saved, which is just cool. So when we read this book in the Bible, this letter to the church in Rome, we need to keep that context front and center. It's a letter from Paul to a divided church that needs to be united and fortified for the trouble that is on their doorstep. And as we pick up the story here where we left off last year, we're going to look at the next section of the book, 9 to 11, and we're willing to read this from that perspective. An inspired letter to the church to unite them under Christ. And Romans 9 to 11 is really interesting, actually, because in these chapters, Paul is addressing a question that the non-Jewish Christians have. You know, these guys who have been running the church the last little while. They're ethnic Greeks and Romans, if you know what I mean. They're well regarded in the Roman community. They have social status and they believe in the gospel. They've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They believe all that kind of stuff, but they don't follow all the rules that the Jews kind of follow, if you know what I mean. They've decided those food laws, we don't need to do that. And all those other kind of rituals, they're believing, they're just trusting in Jesus, all this kind of stuff. So, and I'm thinking the non-Jewish Christians are asking this question, which is like my similar question: what have the Jewish people ever done for us? You know what I mean? We've got Jesus. They've got all this ritual stuff that they do with their washing and their circumcision and their food laws and all this kind of stuff. What have they ever done for us? We've got Jesus. We don't need them anymore. These new first-generation Christians, they have the gospel. They have Jesus. They believe and they've repented of their sin and they're doing the best way to live, you know, a non-Jewish Christian life. They've got everything they need to live life to the full and become the people that God would have them belong. They don't need all that baggage that the Jewish Christians were carrying. Why do they need to care about those guys? So Paul, he's wanting to bring unity to these Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians. Because the Jewish Christians are seeing these guys as a bunch of heathens, and the Jewish Christians are seeing these they're not seeing eye to eye. And Paul tells a story in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. He tells a story of the history of Israel, but he tells it in a way that shows that it is a story that not just belongs to the Jews, but also to all followers of Jesus. The Jewish Christians, they would have been brought up on the stories of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. They would have known the stories of Moses and Elijah. This is the stuff they would have been told when they were children. The non-Jewish Christians would have been brought up on the stories of Homer and Virgil, of Plato and Aristotle or Seneca. The non-Jewish Christians would know about Romulus and Remulus, not David and Goliath. But Paul tells them the story of Israel to show all of them that they are all part of this story of God. Romans 9, 4-10 says, it'll be on the screen or you can follow it along. Reading from the NLT, Paul says this of the Jews. He said, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made converts with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Sorry, I'll try that again. No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel, that's the main point, are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God has promised, I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. And then Paul goes on to tell the story more and more about God's salvation history, quoting Old Testament passages like there's no tomorrow. And if you've got one of those Bibles with all the footnotes and stuff in the bottom of it, you'll see that in Romans 9, he's referencing Genesis three times, Malachi, Exodus, Isaiah five times, and Hosea. In Romans 10, he's bouncing off Leviticus, Deuteronomy a bunch of times, Isaiah, Joel, Nahum, and the Psalms. And Romans 11, he's quoting 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, Psalms, coming back to Isaiah a few more times, and ending with Job, because of course, once you get to Job, for that stuff's heavy, you know what I mean? You can't sort of, it's a hard act to follow. These chapters are full of Bible references telling this story, and they are full of questions. He asks 21 questions, they're like rhetorical questions, in these chapters. And he's challenging the church in Rome to think outside the box, to rethink these factions that they have, and to think about who they are in God. Because the reality is, the story of Israel in the Old Testament is the story of all of us. God chose to bless a man, Abraham, and through him, this blessing would flow to all nations. Abraham's family became the Jewish people, who struggled imperfectly to be a faithful blessing to all nations, the thing that God was calling them to be. And Paul shows that even though on the whole they were pretty unfaithful, God was faithful, and there was always a remnant of them. There was always a group of them that continued to be faithful to God all through the generations. And Paul concludes this in Romans 11:7 and 11 to 12. He says this at the end of it. So this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much a greater blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. So, to answer the question, what have the Jews ever done for us? That they might have been asking in that first century, the answer is lots. They've shown that God is faithful through the generations, even when they are not faithful. And they have shown that when people are faithful, when people respond to the blessing they have been given with love and grace and bless others, God does incredible things through them. It was because of the faithfulness of God and that continued faithfulness of the remnant throughout the generations that Jesus was born, he came to earth, he lived, he died and rose again, so that all people, Jews, Romans, Greeks, even Australians, can find new life in Christ and live the ways of the kingdom. That's what the Jews had done for us. And so Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he tells them this story of God working through the Jewish people and makes it clear that this story, this history, this identity, it does not necessarily belong to a particular ethnic group. This is the story and the history and identity of everyone who responds to faith, responds in faith to the call of God and acknowledges Jesus as Lord and King. Paul is telling this story to the church to unite them as one in Christ. And we're going to continue the story more work next week as we get into more depth of chapters 9 to 11. But for us this morning, I believe the answer to my original question, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, what have the Roman Church ever done for us? I think a whole lot. They've showed us that in Christ, we all have the same family history. We all have different backgrounds, we've got different cultures, different political views, different languages. But the story of God's covenantal faithfulness, the story of the Old Testament, that's our story, regardless of whether you've been a Christian for 1 week or 50 years. Abraham, the one who was blessed to be a blessing, is our father, and we will continue that story. We are a called people who have responded in faith to his calling. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are salt and light in the world. We are to announce the kingdom of God by word and deed. We are to be faithful with everything we've been given because God is faithful. And we do it as one family because we are one family in God. So this week, I want to challenge all of us. Are we treating those in the family of God? Are we doing that like family? Because other people in the family of God are our family. And families always have disagreements about things, and that's okay. But the way to do this well is to show grace and to disagree well with each other in love. That's what the family of God should look like. And the other challenge this morning is, what are we doing with the blessing that God has given each of us? And Donnie talked about that heaps last week. That was cool. The sense that we have been, just like because we're in Abraham's family, we've all been blessed to be a blessing. What are we doing with what we have been given? Are we being faithful with all that we have been given by God? It is my prayer that here in Kiwanis Life, we can be super aware of how much we have been blessed and turn that blessing into good deeds and kingdom fruit for others. And we can do this as one family. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you so much that this incredible words that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, which have incredible application for us today, that we are all children of Abraham, that the history of the Old Testament is also our history, and that we stand in that place of the family of Abraham, and we are the ones entrusted with the blessing that you had given throughout the ages. So God, I pray for myself and my friends here this morning that we can be faithful with what you have given us, that we can be aware of how much we've been blessed and hear from you about the ways that we can be a blessing to others. And God, also help us to be united in that blessing and united with each other. Help us to not get caught up on petty things, but to disagree well and love each other deeply as we journey with each other and we live out what it means to be a blessed people in this place. So thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that it's it translates through the generations and speaks to us today. And we're looking forward to what you continue to teach us as we continue our journey into Romans. And we thank you, God. We pray we can be faithful with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.